Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses and servant of God have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled against us, or who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is coming shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. You may be seated.
That you'll hold on fast enough and hard enough and strong enough, or that he will hold you fast. That's my hope. I pray it is your hope as well. Did everyone get a bulletin this morning? Anybody missing a bulletin? A couple. Brett, you've got 4 or 5 extras, right?
Yes.
Can you, let's see, Christine, who else needed one? Caserta's back there. Joanne and Bev over here. Before you use the last one, go print a couple. And who else needs one? Raise your hand real high. Chris? Over here, 2 more, Brett. Anybody else after these 2? Raise your hand real high so we can see you. You got 2, Brett?
Yep.
All right. Okay. Brett has 2. Perfect. Actually, I have an extra one. Anyone else? You have one, Brett? Okay. Okay. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9 then this morning. It seems like for the last year and a half, for many of you and us, it's just been kind of a trial after a trial after a trial. And it's been good to sing these hymns this morning and be reminded and encouraged that we can't make all of those things better, but we can trust the one who's brought them into our lives, who's ordained them and has ordained them that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, his son, and who uses these things to give us more and more thirst and hunger to see our Lord Jesus face to face when everything will be made new. And it will be made perfect, and there will be no more sorrow, and no more crying, and no more tears, no more sickness, no more sin. And it will be uninterrupted, perfect communion and service and worship to our God and Savior Jesus Christ forever and ever, and we look forward to that day. Now let's pray as we get started this morning. Father, we come again to Daniel chapter 9, and we ask that you would give us grace to listen, grace to learn, grace to think, and grace, Father, your grace to change us where we need to be changed. And we pray that you would do this to the honor and glory of your name and for the good of your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there is a great interest on the part of many, many people in the study or the thought about last things. And we call the study of last things, you remember what that's, which ology is that? Eschatology, okay? And it's a really good thing that Christian people seek to consider what the Bible says about the last things. And during the past month or so, Denny has taken us back into past history to the time of the prophet Daniel, and specifically to this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that the angel Gabriel gave to Daniel in that chapter. Now, without a doubt, there are parts of Scripture that are much harder to understand than other parts, are there not? There are parts of Scripture that are much more difficult to understand than certain other parts. Why do you think God allows that? Why doesn't he make it all easy for us? Well, it forces his people to get into the Word. It forces his people to study the Word. I think part of it is, as one man says, part of it that God doesn't just make it easy for us, it is to test our love for each other. Can you hold an opinion or an interpretation of Scripture on the last times and still love your brother or sister who may hold to a different perspective on the last times? And I think for much of recent church history, that has not been the case. And I think it ought to be the case. When we did our doctrinal statement as a church about 4 years ago or so, I don't remember, 4 or 5 years ago, I remember when we did everything and we came to the eschatology section, and I said, well, honestly, for myself, I've never study this out in depth as I would like to. That was planned as we went a little bit further in Mexico. So I said, I will agree to what we pass right now, but I said, I reserve the right as a believer to examine what the scriptures say and to change it if I don't, or if I believe that the Holy Spirit teaches me something else through his word as we come to that. And so about a month ago or so, 4 weeks ago, was the last time that I had preached on, what did I preach on? Something about it. The last verse in Matthew 23. And there were some different things than what we've been used to. And I recognize that, and I would just ask that we listen and learn and ask the Lord, is there any truth to the different viewpoints that we're looking at? So when we look at the last times, as when we look at anything else in Scripture, your first space this morning, we should always look at Scripture with the thought that the supreme goal of all of Scripture is to reveal God and Christ. The supreme goal of all of Scripture is to reveal God and Christ. In John 5, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Were they wrong? No. They were right. But how did they think they had eternal life? Through obedience to the law, which they had never done and never could do. And Jesus said, "But these are they that speak of me, yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life." Now, I don't doubt that anyone here today would disagree with the statement that the supreme goal of all of Scripture is to reveal God and reveal Christ. Yet, we can still have the same goal and come up with very different interpretations of the same Scripture, can we not? As Denny preached to us, his interpretation, which would be the interpretation or understanding of the vast majority of evangelical Christian people in the United States of America today, his interpretation, and I would add most of us here, the vast majority of us here, his interpretation was that the 70th and last week of Daniel's prophecy refers to a future time in which there will be an Antichrist and a great seven-year tribulation. And as I've been reading and studying over the past 2 years or so for knowing that Matthew 24 and 25 was coming as well, I would take a different interpretation of this passage, and I'll try to make it as clear as I can this morning. Now, as most of us have heard the what we would call the dispensational premillennial interpretation of this passage, perhaps for all of the time that we have either been in church or been Christians, I don't expect that I will really change anyone's mind this morning in one message. All right? I'm not going into a message expecting to do that. However, if I can cause us to stop and at least think, and if you would say after this message, I need to study this some more on my own, or at least I can see how it's plausible a different way about this passage, then I would only be too happy to consider my labors to have been a success. So, we can't believe anything from Scripture because a pastor, or because an elder, or because a TV preacher, or because a self-proclaimed prophecy expert tells us something. We must believe something from Scripture as the Holy Spirit convinces us that this is true. And there are times when we all have thought that our understanding of some Scripture has been correct, only to study a little bit further and have our thinking changed by God and his holy word. Has that ever happened to you? I hope so, because that ought to happen to us constantly. Everyone here ought to go and study this further on their own. And not only from the perspective that you believe right now, but from different perspectives. And if what we believe is true, it ought to be able to hold up under scrutiny and criticism of other viewpoints. So let's pray. Well, we did pray this morning, and we'll get into this chapter now here in chapter 9. Now, Denny explained very well how Daniel received this vision. He wasn't relaxing in his hometown in Israel, out by the pool. He had been taken captive, taken away from his country forcibly 60 or 70 years earlier to Babylon. Why? Why was Daniel taken? Well, he was taken with many, many people who were Jewish people. And Israel had not fulfilled the covenant that they had entered into with God way back in the book of the law. And when we come to Daniel 9, Daniel is praying. Why is Daniel praying? He's not saying, "God, get us out of here. This is so bad. Well, he, in a sense, he is asking about that, but he has read scripture and he knows that Judah's captivity was supposed to end around 70 years after it started, and that time was approaching. Look at Daniel 9, verses 2 and 3. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Notice he doesn't say, we've done our time, now how about letting us get out of here? Pleas for, what does it say? Mercy. Pleas for mercy. In Jeremiah 25, where had Daniel been reading in the book of Jeremiah? Well, he wouldn't open up Jeremiah 25, but it would have been a roll or several rolls through the book of Jeremiah. And we know Jeremiah 25 and 11 and 12 say this: the whole land, Judah, shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And after the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon for his iniquity. So Daniel is in Babylon. He knows quite a bit of time has gone by. And he says, wait, that 70 years is almost up. And a little further on in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, we read, for thus says the Lord, and that's all caps, so that's the word Jehovah. And Jehovah is the covenant-keeping God. That's his name. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So God had promised, I am going to bring you back to Jerusalem. Now, Daniel's prayer would also have been based on 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon's prayer when he dedicated the temple. Solomon said, when your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you. So Judah was defeated before, what was their enemy there? Where was Daniel a captive? Babylon, okay? When your people are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, well, they aren't going to pray and plead to God in the temple because they aren't there. But God was in his temple, as it were. And if they would pray and plead with God in his temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. Solomon would have based his prayer way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Look back in Deuteronomy 30. Put your finger in Daniel and look back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Point of this is that Daniel's prayer was based not on his feelings, not on his desires. It was based on what? Scripture. Over and over, Daniel is praying what God has promised in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 30, if you want to write down verses 1 through 10, you could read that later on. We're just going to read verses 1 through 4. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord God will gather you, and from there he will take you. It's interesting, as we read through the book of Daniel, we don't see all of Israel, all the Jewish people turning to God for them to bring him back. We see one man, Daniel, praying, God, this was your promise. And so God is acting based on who he is, not on what Israel has done or in what Israel is going to do. All right, well, when Daniel prayed, he didn't give God a whole list of requests. Next space, Daniel addressed God, recognizing that they did not deserve anything except the judgment that they had been given. Daniel addressed God, recognizing that they didn't deserve anything except the judgment that they had been given. And again, he called him Jehovah, Lord, the covenant-keeping God. He spoke of God's steadfast love, that beautiful Hebrew word, hesed. Covenant love of God, not dependent on the Jewish people's faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness to his own covenant promises to his people. In Daniel, in verse 5, back in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel confessed the sins of his people. He completely identified himself with his people and acknowledged their sin. Look at Daniel 9, verse 5. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. Would that people would have the same spirit that Daniel had in this prayer. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. So what was Daniel saying here? Basically, God, next space, you are faithful, your people are not. That's found up in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. Next space, for people who have sinned against God, what hope do they have? Most people think today, well, if I get on the straight and narrow way, or if I reform my life and start doing what's right. No. For people who have sinned against God, what hope do they have? What was Daniel's hope? Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your, what? Righteous acts. Let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. Well, God, your righteous acts, we just have been punished for almost 70 years because of our sin. Now, do we really want God to treat us according to his righteous act? Well, if we ask God to treat us according to his righteous acts, he will act according to what he has said. And he would be right to do that. So people have hope who have sinned against God. Their hope is God's righteous act. Verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. What was Daniel's hope? God's own name. God's own name. The sake of God's own name. Verse 17. And then verse 18. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. That's the third one there. God's great mercy in verse 18. So Daniel has complete dependence, not on himself, not on the goodness or greatness of his people, but on God himself and not on man. Well, God answers Daniel's prayer through his angel, Gabriel. There would be a second exodus for Judah, all right? The first exodus for Israel was from where? Egypt, all right? There's going to be a second exodus for Judah, not from Egypt, but from this exile in Babylon. And I love what a man by the name of Peter Gentry says, and I'm summarizing a couple of his ideas here. Daniel is concerned about the end of the exile. The final curse for breaking covenant with God was exile. If you do not keep all of these things, I will send you away. That's the final curse. But exile was not the end. God had a plan from the start, way back in Deuteronomy 30, for his people to return. And your next space, Isaiah indicates that the return from exile involved two separate stages. I think that should be Daniel. Daniel indicates that the return from exile involved two separate stages. Actually, Isaiah did the same thing. So, what was the first part of the return from exile? Number one, return from Babylon to the land of Israel, all right, to Jerusalem in this case. All right, so that was the first stage of the exile, return from Babylon to the land of Israel. Secondly, what's the second stage of returning from exile? Number two, return from covenant violation. A return from covenant violation to a right relationship with God. So that the covenant relationship is renewed and restored. Now let me just point out here that Daniel's prayer deals with which part of the two stages of return from exile? The first part or the second part? Number one, all right? Daniel's praying about, God, we have broken your laws, but you said 70 years, and that 70 years is up, and we're depending on you to fulfill your promise and get us back to Jerusalem. So he's thinking really only about stage number one, return from Babylon to the land of Israel. Gentry says, the physical return from exile gets the people out of Babylon. But as we've often heard similar sayings, the problem of getting Babylon out of the people must be dealt with by a second stage. And the second stage then is the spiritual return from exile. It deals with the problem of sin. And it brings about forgiveness and reconciliation in a renewed covenant or a new covenant between Yahweh and his people. Now, there are two people at the bottom of your first page there. There are two people who have to do with the two stages. Actually, we could say there's three. Three in the first group, all right? Put Cyrus there in the first one. Cyrus gets the people out of Babylon, all right? An ungodly king who gave the command for Israel to go back. But before you turn your page, who else was involved in that? Darius, the Mede and Persian king, and also later on, Artaxerxes. So those are three people, we'll call them one. Cyrus was the principal one, we would say there. Cyrus gets the people out of Babylon. And back to Israel. Now as we read in Isaiah, the next space, the servant of the Lord, Messiah, is the agent who deals with the people's sin. All right? Who deals with the people's sin. So there are two distinct agents, as we would say, and they correspond to the two distinct parts of the redemption, which brings about the end of the exile. So a physical return from exile and a spiritual return from exile. Does that make sense? Are you with me? May not make sense, but at least you might be with me, okay? All right, next space, Daniel's prayer was focused on which part of the exile? Look at verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. So what is Daniel thinking about? He's thinking about the physical temple. Where's the physical temple found? Jerusalem, all right? Daniel's thinking about, God, because of your mercy, get us back to Jerusalem that we might worship in your temple. Now, this is the first stage in the redemption. All right, you don't have a space there. I just wrote that out there. However, the angel's message and the vision of the 70 weeks is not really focused too much upon this physical return, but it's focused upon the forgiveness of sins. It's focused upon the forgiveness of sins and the renewal of covenant and righteousness. That's the second stage then in the return from exile. So the main purpose of this vision with Gabriel isn't to deal with the first stage, the first seven, or as verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. All right, we're going to explain what those numbers mean next week, Lord willing. But the main point of this prophecy is God dealing with Israel in forgiveness and renewing his people to a right covenant relationship with him. That's why the time is divided, as it were. It took 49 years, as it were, the first 7 weeks to announce that and to get Israel back to, or to get Judah, the captives, back to Jerusalem. That was about 49 weeks. That was very important. The 62 weeks, there's not much said about it, except they got back there and they got the city rebuilt and the temple was rebuilt. And that's really all it says about that time. The exile lasted 70 years. The return from the exile, including the forgiveness of sins, the renewal of the covenant, and the consecration of the temple, will not just take 70 years, but it will take 70 sevens in what this prophecy is all about. 70 sevens, a much longer time. Israel needed covenant forgiveness. Their rebellion needed to be dealt with. They needed to be back in the land because of God's promise. And after Israel's rebellion is dealt with in this time, then the blessing of God will flow not just to the Jewish people, but to whom? In you, Abraham, will all the families of the earth be blessed. But this is the first step that's necessary. Now, the blessing of God will flow to the rest of the nations, and we ought to take great joy in that, because that completely? Or is there still something left to do in dealing with our sins? Well, why are our sins dealt with? Because of what Jesus did, and I will argue, during the 70th week. All right? Now, this blessing finds fulfillment in God having raised up his servant. He says to these Jewish people, "Sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness," implying. And he's sending his servant to the rest of the nations through the same preaching of the gospel to them as well. And so the second stage of return from exile has implications specifically for Israel, and then generally and universally for all the nations, which are us today. We're included in that. Now, a definite, and then a little space, seven, apostrophe S, 70 sevens. If you, and I think Denny spent a good amount of time showing us that the weeks is a term that means seven, 70 weeks, 70 sevens. And it doesn't match up to anything historically with days or months. So we take it, we interpret it to mean years. Now, in studying, a man by the name of Meredith Klein, and I had to say man because how many men do you know whose names are Meredith? All right, his name is Meredith Klein. His mother or father must have not liked him very much before he was born. But he points out the fact that Israel had also been commanded back in Leviticus 25 to observe years of Jubilee. Years of Jubilee. Well, what was a Jubilee? It was a 50-year period, a 49-year period, actually. And in the 50th year, which would have been the beginning of the next Jubilee, the 50th year, all the debts that any Jewish person had with another Jewish person were to be forgiven. All right? You can see how people might be tempted to abuse that system, right? But maybe you paid for something with your family's land. And in the year of Jubilee, the debt was to be released, and that land was to be returned to your family. And the Jubilee is not just given to picture forgiving debts, but it would represent the future perfect Jubilee in which all of God's people's sin was dealt with, and their sin and their transgression was released. Their debt was released and paid, and they could have rest from all of their debts, their transgressions. Let me ask the question, who is our Jubilee? It's Jesus Christ. Who paid our debt in full? Who took care of our sin and transgression and released us from our sins by his own blood? The Lord Jesus. So a very interesting fact. How many jubilees are there in 490 years? Ten. All right, 49 years times 10 is 490 years, correct? Are we good? All right, 490 divided by 49 equals 10. Daniel prophesied then 10 jubilees, 77s, and that 70th week would be the last and final jubilee. All right, now you're probably lost a little bit. All right, so let's look at what was going to happen in the time of this 70 weeks of years, this 490 years. There were three negative purposes and three positive purposes in the message and in the vision. What were the three negative purposes? We'll start with verse 20 and read down to where the purposes are. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 77s are decreed about your people and your holy city. All right? So the purpose of telling about this whole 490 years, the 77s, these 10 jubilees, is to finish something. All right, and so this is the whole purpose here in verse 24 of this vision, and then verses 25 to 27 go back and explain a little more about what's going to happen during that time. So if you look at the very end of this verse, which is what the purpose of these 77s are, we have the six things, the six purposes, three negative and three positive in verse 24. What does verse 24 say? 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city. Number one, to finish the transgression. To end the rebellion. What were the almost last words of Jesus on the cross? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What did he say right before that? It is finished. Has there been any rebellion since that time? Well, think of when you were a kid. Think of yesterday. Think of this morning. Has there been any rebellion? Yes. However, it was dealt with on the cross at that time, and so it can effectively be said Jesus died, and when he did, he ended finally the rebellion. It has been taken care of through his death. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Did he do that? Now is the ruler of this world cast out. Jesus said that in the last week of his life. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. What did he mean? By my death on the cross this coming Friday, the ruler of this world is cast out. He is defeated. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and he did that on the cross. The serpent today is flailing away, but he is flailing away with a mortal wound to his head. He has been crushed. And if you give a serpent a wound, it still might flail away, and it still might bite you at times, but it is defeated, and it is going to die. It has been crushed by Jesus on the cross. Number two, the angel says, to put an end to sin. Literally, that means to be finished with sin. Now, in the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, God says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin. Next two words, no more. Is that good news? Is that good news? Next space, the fact that we still struggle with sin in daily life does not mean that Jesus has not put an end to sin. He has. Sin has been dealt a death blow. Jesus was made sin for us. He suffered as a sinner on the cross, even though he was sinless. God punished the sins of all of his people, both Jew and Gentile. All right? The remnant according to faith. All right? Not every Jew, not every Gentile, but all of those who are of the faith of Father Abraham. God punished the sins of all of his people, both Jew and Gentile, in and on the body of his own son. Jesus paid it all. There is nothing left to pay. It is finished. And we here in this building, in this room, proclaim the same truth often in our singing. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, next line, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The third negative purpose, to atone for guilt or iniquity, which also can be translated to take away sin or guilt. John 1:29, John the Baptist beholds Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who did what? Who takes away the sin of the world." Hebrews 9:26, he has appeared once for all, and then a very interesting phrase, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, when it says here, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, that is Christ. And it is finished. Well, what about the positive purposes? Number four, to bring in everlasting or eternal righteousness. To bring in everlasting righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he, that refers to the Father, made him the Son, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, that is in Christ again, we might become the what? Righteousness of God. What is our righteousness? What is your righteousness today? The righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Are you still waiting for that? I'm not. That's what I have today. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We are not righteous, but we have been declared righteous. On what basis? On the basis of faith in Christ. What about Christ are we believing? Well, we believe, we trust his obedience. Theologians speak of his passive obedience, which he followed his Father all the way to death, even the death of a cross. He passively allowed himself to be crucified, as it were, but he actively obeyed as well. His passive obedience, his active obedience. What's his active obedience? That where God's law says, thou shalt and thou shalt not, Jesus obeyed every single time. Where you and I, many times where it says, thou shalt not, we have, and where it says, thou shalt, we have not. And the righteousness of Christ and his perfect obedience is attributed, it is imputed to our account. All of the unrighteous who simply trust him, they stop trusting themselves. And they rest in Christ. And so think of how he is known, how Christ is known in Jeremiah 23:6. In his days, it says, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Everywhere God's people have disobeyed him, he credits the righteousness of Jesus to them. So that all of God's people can say, not just Jewish people, but Gentile people today, you and I can say, the Lord, Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, Christ is my righteousness. Jesus brought that in with his obedience unto death, even the death of a cross. Now, question, is there any more righteousness to bring in? Is there something lacking in your righteousness today based on what Christ has already done? Is there any more righteousness to bring in? Do you need more righteousness? Yes or no? No, you don't. The Lord is our righteousness. It's here. And again, I remind us of that wonderful quote by J. Gresham Machen the night before he died at 55 years old on his deathbed. And he said, I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. If you don't grasp that, you will come to your deathbed and you will have those questions. I wonder if I've done enough. The answer is no. The Lord is our righteousness. Number five, to seal up prophetic vision. All right, when this is done, these 70 weeks are done, the vision is sealed up. What does it mean to seal something? Well, in those days, it meant to affix a seal meant an authoritative declaration in wax with the seal of his ring. This is true. This has my authority. In the coming of Christ, in his work, and in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, God set his seal to the prophecies concerning Christ that they were all true. I quoted in Acts 3 before, but Acts 3:18 says, but what God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Past tense, done. And number six, to anoint the most holy place. The phrase can also mean to anoint a most holy one. Then he told us that as well, to anoint a most holy one. Well, so which is it? Is it to anoint a most holy place or to anoint a most holy one? Answer, yes. What? Is it a person or is it a place? Yes. It's Christ, whose very name means Christ. Christ means anointed one, the Messiah, the anointed one. Someone says, well, he's a person, not a place. No, Christ is a person and a place. What is the place that Christ is? He is the new. He is the new temple. Christ is the new temple. Remember, the one who is greater than the temple that was there when Daniel made the prophecy that Solomon's temple just lay in ruins in Jerusalem. All right? Christ was greater than that temple. Judah returns to Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple, and in Jesus' day, it was still being built by who? Herod. Okay? And Jesus cleansed that temple, remember? And remember Jesus' words back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, behold, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, right now. To what was he referring? He was referring to himself. And none of that is yet to be fulfilled. That is already fulfilled in Christ. The days are coming, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, when neither here in Samaria, on this mount, nor in Jerusalem, will people worship. But all who worship will worship in spirit and in truth. Why? Because the new temple, we all meet in Christ. Anywhere in this world today, whether that be in Brazil, China, Russia, United States, Israel, anyone who is a believer meets in the temple who is Jesus Christ himself. Something greater than the temple is here. That was Christ. A person and a thing, as it were. So, that's the end of those 6 points. And a few people have asked over the past weeks. They said, you know, when you preach on this, Mike, we're never going to remember what the differences are. So you ought to point out, what are the differences in the two viewpoints? All right? That's a fair request. Benny and I certainly don't really want to do that, but I think it's a fair request because as we go through this with both of us preaching, it may not be obvious what the difference or differences are. And so you have a question there on your sheet. Did we get the last one filled up underneath six there? We're on the back, home stretch. What's the difference in the two viewpoints that we've preached the last few weeks? The main question. Let me just preface this by saying, don't pick a side just because one of us said it. All right? You're not going to hurt my feelings, and you're not going to hurt Denny's feelings. We both want the truth. We want the truth for you. And when we looked at this passage a couple weeks ago, Denny made a statement that I think most futurists, that this is going to be fulfilled in the future, would agree with. The statement that none of these things have been fulfilled yet according to Israel. So here's the main question, right there on your sheet. Have these things been fulfilled in Christ, or are they future? Well, if these things still need to be fulfilled, then the 70th week, the last week of Daniel that we'll look at next week, is still future. That's the futurist viewpoint. If all of these things were fulfilled in Christ, then the 70th week of Daniel has already been fulfilled in the past. And that's the viewpoint that I've argued for this morning and that I'll argue for again next week. When the 70 weeks are done, these six things will have taken place. And so the things then in verses 25, 26, and 27 had to be done in the time, according to the way I'm arguing, had to be done of the time that the 70 weeks was finished. And so that is why there's so much debate. Did this happen already, or is it going to happen in the future? Question, was Jesus' first coming good enough? Well, he came the first time to deal with sin. And in Hebrews he says, he will come a second time not to deal with sin, but to save all those who eagerly wait for him. Was it a good first attempt, but his second coming will fix everything that didn't quite go well enough the first time? Well, I would argue that his first coming was good enough. It brought in all these things that Daniel saw from Gabriel. Look at that verse 24 again. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. Did Jesus finish transgression? Has Jesus, secondly, to put an end to sin? Did Jesus put an end to sin? To atone for iniquity? Did Jesus atone for iniquity? To bring in everlasting righteousness? Has Jesus brought in everlasting righteousness? Has Jesus set his seal both to vision and prophet? And has Jesus been anointed as a most holy place or a most holy one? And my answer would be a resounding yes. Are all the Jewish people who are going to be saved, saved? No. Are all the Gentile people who are going to be saved, saved? No. As far as we know. One day, there will be the last Jewish person and the last Gentile person saved, and then will come the end. But both Jew and Gentile are saved and will be saved based on Messiah, who came and who gives us ultimate rest from our works in trying our works in trying to be right with him based on our own merit and our own righteousness. All of this is done, and because it is done, God is now working after the cross and bringing these things to fruition. But it's all because of what Jesus did and who he is that we see God doing what he's doing today in saving his people from their sins. Who are God's people? All who will trust in the bride, in the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to close today by reading in Acts chapter 3. I've mentioned it a couple of times, and I thought it would be good just to close the last passage that we read here. Verse 11. This is right after the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. This lame beggar is healed, and while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." That word glorified means to bring in his full beauty, show, to reveal someone's beauty. "That God glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Think of sealing that prophecy with his seal and signet ring. All right? He promises by the prophets, he's fulfilled it. 19. "Repent, therefore. Change your mind and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" Who is Abraham's offspring? It is Jewish people by descent, but not all of those who are of Abraham are all of those who are Jewish by descent are of Abraham, Jesus said. Paul makes the same argument. The offspring ultimately refers to Christ and all of those who are united to Christ through the faith of Abraham. Verse 26, "God, having raised up his servant," who is the servant? Christ, "sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." If God has saved you today and you're trusting him, it is all because of the finished work of Christ. And we wait with the Thessalonian believers as they were waiting, not for God to do something else on a prophetic timeline, But for God's Son from heaven, Paul says, we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, I don't take that as wrath, meaning a great tribulation. I take that as hell. Jesus delivers us from hell, the wrath to come. Jesus drank the cup of the wrath. There's no wrath left for him, for us, because of Christ. That's the wrath that Jesus delivers us from. But all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. John in Revelation chapter 1 said, your brother in the tribulation. John was going through tribulation and persecution. Somebody told me that there was a pastor who said, called someone out in his church who had been a missionary there and said, this brother just wants to go through the tribulation. Brothers and sisters today, there is nothing I would hate more than going through tribulation. But if there is one thing that the American church is not ready for, it is persecution. Because we've thought it's easy to, we've had a pretty easy life, and now things are getting difficult. Well, come, Jesus, so we don't have to go through this. And it's convenient to believe in that. Now, if that's what ends up happening, great, I'd be so happy. But that is not what God and Jesus has promised to those who are in Christ. A life free of persecution. All Christians will suffer persecution, but the wrath of God, Jesus already drank it to the last drop that he might deliver us and transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son, which he has already done if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll look at the end of Daniel 9 next week. So just have this in mind, and you can look at that passage this week as you go along. The futurist position interprets verses 26 and 27 as a coming Antichrist. I am going to argue for the interpretation that it doesn't refer to Antichrist, but actually to Christ. And you say, oh my, well, there couldn't be two more opposite interpretations of that passage. So look at that this week and see if you can find out where that possibly might be going. And we will look at that next Lord's Day. That will give you a lot to chew on this week, as it's given me tons to chew on for 2 years. And we'll go from there. So let us thank God today for Christ, who when he began a good work in us, when he begins a good work in anyone, he brings it to completion as he has promised. Father, we admit that these are difficult verses to understand, difficult to interpret. But I pray that you would help us today to not just look to something in the future, but to look to the past to see who Jesus is and what he has done for us and what we continue to reap as the blessings and benefits of his person and work. Bless us as we think of all that you have done for us in Christ. And we confess that we don't have all the answers for these things, but Father, today, if given an honest effort to interpret this in a way that brings glory to you and to your Son. And so bless us as we go our way this week. Give us grace to study on our own, to read. And Father, guide us by your Spirit into your truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.